Happens to me all the time, Steve. I guess I'll bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the gathering here. We thank you for the blessings that you have given us, each one of us. We thank you for the feast that we just returned from. It was a great time, a very blessed time, a time that we're going to remember for many days and many years to come. Father, we give you all praise and all glory and all honor, knowing and recognizing that all good things are from you, knowing that it is you alone that has called us and given us and granted us the blessings that we have now. We pray that you would always keep us in your fold, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us a greater devotion, a greater dedication to you, that we would be willing and able to live holy lives that would be reflecting of your Son, Yahshua. Father, we thank you now, and we give all praise and all glory to you. And we pray that you'd bless this service. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. You may all be seated. Oh, this is new. Okay. Well, before I get into the message, I want to talk just a few minutes about the feast. But before that, I'd like to extend a welcome to everybody here and those online, including Margie, my mother-in-law, and Millie, and Josh, and Jenny. And also, we have several watching from the feast, Sister Dreema, and many others. So I'd like to welcome everybody, all those, and the many others watching online. It's such a blessing to know that people are watching abroad, that people are being blessed through this broadcast. I want to talk a little bit about, again, the feast. I'd like to begin by thanking Brother Steve and I think they're on, Deacon Terry O'Neill, for helping. I've already said this, but we could not do it without them. There's just so much to do. And I know personally, I appreciate their help more than they know. Well, for me, this was a very blessed feast. I think it was one of the top feasts in many years for me. The people there were great. They were devoted. They were dedicated. It was really just a great time. One of the most devoted groups I think I've seen in many years. The music and the worship team did a great job. And we're always very appreciative of all that they do. The food was great. You know, one person came up to me and said, "Boy, you guys do a lot of eating here." And we do a lot of eating. Had a breakfast this year every day and multiple lunches, barbecue stands, and the men's barbecue. I'd like to extend a special thank you as well to our grill masters. That would be Michael Daly and Jeff Cruz and also Ryan Mansager. They did a great job with the meals. You know, it was amazing the attendance we had. I think it was nearly half the United States. I hope I don't miss anybody here. But we had every state here represented this year. Missouri, of course. Ohio, New York, Nebraska, Oklahoma, Alabama, Georgia, New Jersey, Colorado, Illinois, Washington, Texas, Pennsylvania, Wisconsin, Virginia, Montana, Minnesota, Iowa, Michigan, New Mexico, and California. If I can do my math right, it's 21 states represented this year. It's almost half the United States. And again, we had a great, great group. I won't mention any more names, but just some very dedicated, devoted brethren. And, you know, we got to see 8 baptisms, and I'd encourage everybody to keep them in prayer as we go through this year. But just very, very sincere and deeply dedicated brothers and sisters, and just a great, great time. And if you weren't able to make it, I would encourage you to consider joining us next year. I would encourage you to begin saving now. You know, Scripture talks about a second tithe in Deuteronomy 14 to ensure that we have adequate funding. You know, funding should never be an issue for the feast. We should always have funding because Yahweh says to save a second tithe to ensure that we have the ability to overcome or to come and worship Him. I'd like to read a testimonial. This will be in the Restoration Times magazine when we get it out, but this was from a sister in the faith who came. It says, "Well, in my 4th FOT, or Feast of Tabernacles, and without a doubt the best yet, I, pushing 60, female, fearlessly drove nearly 600 miles one way, 10 hours, and in a 2002 car with over 130,000 miles on it already, with my Savior Yahshua and my Garmin. You always have to have that Garmin, right? That TomTom. So the song lyrics, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King running through my determined mind. I learned to make the best yogurt. That's thanks to Steve and Debbie there. It says, I learned to point, to paint, need to read. Everybody knows how to point. I learned to paint. You know, the ladies, they really got into that. I didn't know how well that would go, but that really went well. I learned to rejoice. That's something we did this year, right? It says, praise, worship. The outdoor covered tabernacle exposure was a very real Israelite experience. Cleansing showers, it always rains at the Feast of Tabernacles of Blessings. So much food and spiritually nourishing messages. Beautiful, delightful little children being raised up in truth and able to continue shining this glorious light into the darkness of this so-called civilization. 8 new brothers and sisters. Obey Yahweh and have 100% faith. Pray to see you at Passover. Hallelujah. So I thought that was quite a testimony. And you know, I can't agree enough. It was an awesome feast, a very memorable time. And if you, again, were not able to make it, I would encourage you to be determined, be resolute now to make an effort to be there, and also maybe even this spring during Unleavened Bread and Passover. Where today, I want to talk about the real Messiah, or discovering the true Messiah. One of the hardest things for new people to understand is the contradiction between the Messiah we hear in tradition and yet the Messiah we find in the Bible. For the last 2,000 years, the church has described and preached about a man that hardly resembles our Savior. For example, many describe him as a Greek or Roman. They even depict him as a European, as we'll see in just a few moments. They believe that he's part of a triune relationship, co-equal with his father, which we'll talk about later. They believe that his death annulled the need to obey, that there's no need to follow and keep the commandments. And many believe that he will grant salvation no matter of how we live life, and he will do so without discrimination. Now, is this really the Messiah we find in Scripture, or the Messiah we find in the Bible is far different from what we hear from the vast majority of pulpits today? First, we know that Yahshua, the Messiah, was a Jew. He was born as a Jew, he lived as a Jew, and he worshipped as a Jew. Also, according to Scripture, Yahshua was not co-equal with his father. He was not part of a triune relationship, as is understood today. Yahshua was also an avid lawkeeper. He obeyed, he taught, and he encouraged that we obey. And we know that Yahshua will discriminate when he returns to this earth. Yahshua is not just one of love. He is not just one of compassion. He is also one of judgment, a message that we often do not hear today. You see, there's a vast difference between the Messiah we hear about and the Messiah we find within our Father's Word. Matter of fact, it's almost as if there are two separate people, not resembling one another in any way. Well, let's now take a closer look at what the Bible says about the Messiah to understand what Scripture says and not tradition only. Number one, it's important to understand the heritage. We find that in Matthew 1, verse 1 through 2. It says, the book of the generation of Yahshua, Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, or Judah, and his brethren. We find here that Yahshua's genealogy went all the way back to who? It went back to Abraham. We see here that he was a Hebrew. We also find that he was from a very specific tribe. What tribe was that? Scripture says that he was from the tribe of Judah. That's the Jews. Our Savior was born as a Jew. He again lived as a Jew. He worshipped as a Jew. He was not Roman. He was not Grecian. Now, this is probably the most significant truth most Bible believers and theologians miss today. If you did not know better, he was born a Greek, he was born a Roman, and he was born in a Hellenized culture professing Hellenized beliefs. Well, that's not so. Our Savior's genealogy and heritage is the foundation of who he was. If this foundation is replaced with a counterfeit, then the entire perception of who the Messiah is altered. And that's exactly what we see today. His heritage, who he was, what he believed, has been altered from what we find within our Father's Word. You know, if we ignore who our Savior was, then we ignore the cornerstone of our faith. And that's why it's so important that we understand the true Yahshua that we find in Scripture. Again, contrary to popular belief, our Savior was not born a Greek or Roman, but a Jew who, again, lived and worshipped as a Jew. And that's such an important understanding to have. This was who he was. You know, I'm sure that our Savior's amazed today, because we know he's living today, right? He's in heaven today with his Father. I'm sure that he's amazed at how his image, how his heritage has been distorted. His Hebraic heritage has been replaced with a Greco-Roman counterfeit. And as a result, the faith that he himself observed and upheld for so long has been modified to such a point that it's all but vanished away. You know, in many ways, what we've done to the Messiah we're doing now in this nation, the Judeo-Christian values that once made this nation great are quickly being eroded in this nation. In the last few years, we've seen people work very hard to change the foundation of this nation, beginning with the Constitution. You know, it's amazing how many people just ignore the Constitution today. They ignore the founding principles that this nation was established on. You know, possibly more than anything else, I believe that marriage is a good example of how this country is being eroded. In the beginning, it was understood that marriage was between one man and one woman for life. Where this concept has radically been altered in this nation. No longer is it between one man and one woman for life. Now it is between two men and two women. Matter of fact, 30 states now legally allow for homosexual marriage. I can remember when it was just one or two. But now 30 states within this union allows for homosexual marriage. You know, people wonder why Yahweh's blessings are not found in this nation today. They wonder why we continue to see degradation of morality as we do today. Well, you know, if we turn against our Father in heaven, Scripture says that he will turn against us. The Israelites, they had this problem. They turned. They forsook him. We know that after Moses died, we know that after Joshua died in the book of Judges, that the Israelites turned and they were conquered, because they forsook Yahweh and forsook his word. And they cried out. Yahweh delivered them, and they forsook him again. And they cried out, and Yahweh delivered them, and they forsook him again. And we see this cycle because they did what was right in man's eyes. And that's what we see today. This great nation was built upon the Judeo-Christian values we find in the Scripture, but today we are doing it man's way, and we are seeing the failure. You know, we're seeing schools, kids shooting in schools this week. Also, what we saw in Canada this week, we're seeing the rise of radical Islam throughout the world. And we refuse to call it for what it is. I don't understand why we continue to degrade in this nation, except for Yahweh says within his word that those who refuse to acknowledge him, that he will give them up to a reprobate mind, a mind incapable of knowing and understanding the truth of Yahweh. And I think we're seeing that now. Now, what we've seen, again, in this nation, I believe we're seeing, and we have seen with the Messiah. For the last 2,000 years, the church has degraded, altered, modified the image of our Savior. Again, it's hardly recognizable to what we find in Scripture. Matthew 2, verse 6, we find more information about his heritage. It says, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princesses of Judah," or Judea, "for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." This passage confirms that our Savior's focus was on Israel. It says here that he would rule his people Israel. showing again a connection with this Hebraic culture. You see, along with confusing Joshua's heritage, they also misunderstood his role, his purpose, why he came, what his objective was, what he was striving to achieve. You know, many people believe it was called now replacement theology. I believe that this is one of the most destructive heresies we find in the church today. This heresy states that the, quote, church has replaced and superseded Israel and the promises we find within the New Testament. That everything now is transferred to the church and that Israel is no more of relevance. Now, this belief could not be further from the truth. Many derive this belief based on their confusion, though, about the Messiah. They believe, again, that he was Greco-Roman in thought and theology and belief. And as a result, they buy in to this replacement theology. You see, when a person believes that the Messiah began a new faith based on Greco-Roman thoughts and ideas, they can also believe that the theology changed and was transferred to the church. This is, again, why it's important that we understand who the Messiah was, why he came, what objective he had to coming to this earth. If we misunderstand the Messiah, we will also misunderstand the faith that he lived and worshiped. And listen, he is our redemption. And to receive his redemption and to receive the promises we find through him, we must understand who he was. This passage again says that he would be a ruler and would shepherd his people Israel. We know that Joshua sent his apostles where? In Matthew 10, we find that he sent his apostles to the lost tribes of Israel. He sent them to Israel. Matter of fact, we know that the first Gentile convert, which was Cornelius, this took place 10 years after Joshua's ascension to heaven. It wasn't in Joshua's lifetime that they ventured out. They were focused on the people of Israel. And later on, through Joshua's sacrifice, we know that he tore down that wall that separated Jew from Gentile, and that he made room for those of other nations. So again, understanding our Savior's genealogy, his heritage, is crucial if we're going to understand the reason and what he accomplished on earth. Now, we also find in Scripture that the Messiah had a name, and that name was Yahshua. It wasn't what we hear today. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, possibly the most misunderstood truth pertaining to the Messiah is his name. Most call the Messiah by the name of Jesus. It's a different name. Through the Messiah's own testimony and scholarship, that we find that his name is Yahshua. It is not what we hear today. For those of you who saw The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, you may remember in the movie hearing Yeshua, Yahshua. It was the Aramaic form. They recognized and they understood it wasn't the common name that we hear today. You know, the fact is most ministers even understand this. They understand that the Messiah's name is not what we hear. They understand that it's Yahshua, but most simply choose to ignore it. They don't see the relevance. They don't know why it's important that we would honor and call upon that right name. Now notice what was said here to Mary in this passage. An angel told Mary and Joseph that his name would be Yahshua, and that he would save his people from their sins. Now, one truth that's crucial to understand is that for the Hebrew people, names had meaning. Names were important. The name of Yahshua literally means Yahweh is salvation. Go to a dictionary. Look at the name that you hear most often today. And look at the definition it provides. It will say Yahweh is salvation. They understand that. They know the meaning of the name. They realize that within the name of the Messiah is Yahweh is salvation. The name of the Messiah conveys that he brought salvation through his Father in heaven. Because, listen, everything is through Yahweh. Everything is through our Father in heaven. Salvation is through our Father, through the Son, or by the Son. When we use other names, we lose this meaning and purpose. This is no different from believing that our Savior's faith was Grecian or Roman instead of Hebraic. You see, when we depart from who our Savior was and what he taught, we lose sight of truth. And his name contains truth. It's important that we understand that the name of Jesus and Yahshua are not equivalent. They are not the same. Some say that it was the same name, or, you know, names are not translated, it's transliterated. You take the sounds in the original language, you carry them over. I'm Randy no matter where I go. I'm Randy here, and I'm Randy in Israel. They don't change my name when I get on a plane and go to a different nation. Or neither is the name of our Savior changed when it goes from language to language. It's the same name. Only one of these names conveys the message of salvation, and that is the name of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. Only through the name of our Savior do we find the meaning of salvation from our Father in heaven. And that's an important point to understand. Now, we also find from Scripture that he looked a little bit different from what we see often depicted today. This is another change, another deviation. For example, from Isaiah 53, verse 2, we find this. The prophet says there, Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when he shall see him, there is no beauty that he should desire him." This is a prophecy of Yahshua the Messiah, his first coming. It says here that he would come with no comeliness, with no beauty. So according to this passage, our Savior's appearance was nothing out of the ordinary. He looked like any other Hebrew man of his age. Now, here's how most depict our Savior. There's a traditional rendering. This is probably what most people think of when they see our Savior. As we see here, he's normally portrayed as a tall, handsome European. Much different from what we find in Scripture. Number one, our Savior wasn't European. He was a Jew. We would expect him to look like a Jew. Popular Mechanics, in their December 2002 edition, showed a picture of what Yahshua possibly looked at like during that age. So here's what they came up with. Traditional, and I'll say more scriptural. Now, even though, again, this is not a picture of the Messiah, it's by far closer than what we see today depicted. The traditional Messiah is again shown as a tall European with a straight nose and long flowing hair. On the other hand, the true Messiah is likely of darker complexion, shorter in stature, and had a more of a rounded nose with short curly hair. Again, when I went to Israel this May, that's what you see even now. Most of them are of darker complexion, a little bit shorter, with again that more rounded nose and a short curly hair. Also, we know from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So obviously, Yahshua would have had short hair. I'm not sure how the theologians missed that when depicting Yahshua, the traditional Yahshua anyway. So even the traditional depiction of our Savior is distorted by scholars today. They literally look nothing alike. One looks like a European and the other looks like a Jew. And I'm sure this is probably what Yahshua looked like. And, you know, we got to remember, too, that Yahshua was a carpenter. And really, the word carpenter, most scholars say that it refers to some sort of, includes anyway, like a stonemason, somebody that worked very hard with his hands, somebody that was probably strong, not the weak, feminine Savior that we see most often portrayed today. Again, when it comes to the Messiah, many simply have this false impression of who he was, from his genealogy to the way he looked, as we see here. Again, our Savior was Hebrew. He was a Jew. He lived as a Jew. He worshipped as a Jew. He looked like an ordinary Jew. There was nothing special about this man, not in appearance anyway. Obviously, something very special about what he would do. But nothing special about the way he looked. Scripture says that. He was an ordinary Jew. Now, another misunderstood truth is his relationship to his father. Most believe what's called the Trinity, where the Trinity basically states that the Father and Son are co-equal and of the same substance. Now, this belief is counter to everything we find in Scripture. Not once does Yahshua say that he and the Father are equal. Not once does he say that they are the same being and of the same substance. This was derived mainly, chiefly, by a man named and called Athanasius. He was 30 years old, Council of Nicaea. He believed, he rationalized that a Savior that was not a G-O-D, a God, could not save and redeem his people. So thus, he had to be Yahweh. That was rationalization. That was the reason they believed in the Trinity, because Yahshua, if he was separate from Yahweh, could not atone for our sins. So again, human reasoning distorted the relationship between the Father and Son. Again, the simple truth is, they're not co-equal. They're not the same being. We find evidence of this all throughout Scripture, that mainly, chiefly, the Father is greater than all, including the Son. For example, we find this in John chapter 14, verse 28. It says, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father." How does he even go to the Father if him and his Father are one? Just makes no sense at all. It's just confusion. But he says, my Father, listen, is greater than I. So Yahshua's own testimony here says that the Father and Son are not the same. He says that the Father is greater. This is from the Greek word midzon. Refers, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, as something, quote, greater, larger, elder, or stronger. So in every sense, something greater than the Son. Throughout the Bible, we find that Almighty Yahweh is above all, with no equal. We know that the term Elohim is used in reference to many things. It's a generic term. It's used in reference to man. Moses was called an Elohim. It's used in reference to angels in the book of Psalms. It's also used in reference to Yahweh. As a matter of fact, it's also used, theos in the Greek, corresponds to the Hebrew Elohim. It's also used in reference to the Savior, the Son in the New Testament. But we find that there is only one supreme Elohim, and that is our Father Yahweh. There is no equal. Listen, the Trinity not only distorts the relationship between the Father and Son, but it diminishes the sovereignty of Yahweh. Yahshua went to great lengths to make the point that he was not equal to the Father. He said again here that the Father is greater than I. You know, it's hard to imagine how some people can read this and yet rationalize that the Father and Son are equal, when Yahshua said by his own mouth, by his own lips, that the Father is greater than I. Now I know how they rationalize. It makes no sense at all. So again, we find a contradiction between the traditional Messiah and the Messiah of Scripture when it comes to this very important relationship between the Father and Son. One states that the Father is co-equal. The Father and Son are co-equal and the same being and of the same substance. The other states that the Father and Son are different beings, with the Father being greater than the Son. You again cannot be equal to a being that is greater than you. How does that work? How does it work to be equal to a being that is greater than you? Just saying that doesn't make any sense at all, but yet this is what Yahshua said. Do you see how such a belief can change the way we view Yahweh's work? Again, it changes the entire relationship between the Father and Son. Yahshua also substantiates this case in John 10, 29 through 30. He says, "My Father, which gave them, is, listen, greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my hand." And then he says, "I and my Father are one." Well, you know, in John chapter 17, Yahshua says, he was praying to his Father before his death, and he said, "Let them be one as we are one," speaking about us. We are to be one, the same Greek word, by the way. We are to be one as Yahweh and Yahshua are one. How are we one? Are we one, one person, one being? No, absolutely not. We're one in goal. We're one in mind. We're one in purpose, right? Where Yahweh and Yahshua, they work the same way. They're one, not in being. They're one in goal. They're one in mind. They're one in purpose. We again find here that Yahshua confirms that the Father says is greater than all. Who spoke these words? Yahshua again. So he acknowledges that not only greater than all, but including himself. And again, the Greek word is midzon. Out of all people, our Savior understood the relationship he had with his Father. You know, I know that three theologians 400 years later, they thought they understood. But I believe that our Savior understood better than theologians did 400 years after the death and resurrection of our Savior. He knew that his Father was sovereign and greater than all, including himself. And yet, most Bible believers miss this and confuse it with the Trinity. But you know, the Trinity is not all that uncommon. There was a Trinity in many different faiths, and I believe this is how this all crept in. We know that as the church, if you will, the early church had more influence from the Western half. And you can see this if you look into church history, that the Greco-Roman thought became dominant. And the Greeks, they believed in this triune concept. And that's where it all came into play. It was the Greeks. It was this concept that really goes all the way back even to the Egyptians. They had a Trinity. He knew again that the Father was greater, and he said so here. If people would only read their Bible, I believe that they would come to the same understanding that we do here. You know, it's amazing how many people call us, and they'll say things like, I've believed this way for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I was talking to a man one time, he called several months ago, and he says, I think it was in his 70s, and he says, I've believed this way for 40 years. And he said, I did not know there were any others like me. What an amazing epiphany this man had. 40 years. Can you imagine 40 years of your life believing something and yet not realizing that other people shared this belief? He saw the program, discovered the truth, and he said, there it is. That's amazing. Another man called me one time. He says, I believe this for 10 years. And he says, I thought it was wrong because, you know, nobody believes like I do. How can I be right and everybody else wrong? You know, when people say that, I remind them of things like Noah. It's not like Noah had everybody in the ark. There was eight. And even sometimes I wonder how devoted was all eight. We know that Noah, it says, was found righteous, was perfect in his generation. It doesn't say anything about his sons. That's speculation. We don't know. But there was eight out of certainly thousands and probably hundreds of thousands, if not more, that existed. Eight people. We can see this trend all throughout Scripture. We know that Israel was chosen not because they were the largest, but they were the fewest. Also because he wanted to keep his oath with Abraham and those who followed him, before them. We also know that the Philadelphia Assembly, they're not praised because they're the largest. They're praised because, well, number one, they kept Yahweh's word. But they were the smallest. They had little power, it says. Small power. They did not deny his name. And we know that they were commended for their devotion and their commitment to Yahweh. So there's people out there. And I believe that if people would simply remove the baggage, remove the bias, remove the prejudice, and read Yahweh's word, they would come to these same conclusions. When you see something saying, I am greater, my Father is greater than I, there's one way to interpret that, and that is that Yahweh is greater than all. It is impossible when we throw out human reason and simply follow Scripture for what it says. I believe that we will come to the same conclusions that we here believe and understand. For those who may be older than 50, think about how Christianity has changed in the last few decades. Consider the changes that we've seen in morality. Consider the changes we've seen even in theology. Think about how the message has changed. You know, several years ago, I worked at the transportation department, and often I would walk with a fellow co-worker of mine, and this man was a Catholic, good guy, mid-50s. And, you know, we disagreed with doctrine, obviously. We just sort of put that aside. But you know, it's amazing how much we agreed regarding the decline and immorality of the church. You know, he said as a child, he remembers how the church focused. He says, all the time you'd hear messages on brimstone and fire, repentance, and even obeying. But he says now, and this was about 10 years ago, by the way, he says now, all you hear is love and faith and grace, forgiveness. You never hear about repentance. Never hear about vengeance. Never hear about any of those things. They don't preach about those things anymore. He remembered a day when being married for life meant being married for life. He remembered a day when living together was wrong. He remembered a day when homosexuality was looked upon with disdain. And yet now, all of these things are very acceptable. Homosexuality is being praised, and once more it's legal in 30 states. That's amazing. That's amazing. And I do believe that Yahweh's judgment will be on this nation if something doesn't radically change. And I'm not real hopeful for that radical change. I think, by and large, people are too far gone. And if we saw change, it would only be through dire times. Maybe another Great Depression would whip people back in shape. Maybe if they suffered enough, they would realize that we don't know best, that Yahweh knows best, that our Father in heaven knows best, and only through him are we blessed. But I believe it's going to take some dire times for people to wake up and realize that we have fallen miserably short. The fact is, many of the traditional beliefs that the church maintains today were unknown to the apostolic assembly. They were unknown to the apostles. The worship today hardly resembles that which we find in the Word. Now, Yahshua was not the only one to confirm the relationship he had with his father. The Apostle Paul, too, stated in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that this was true. He said there, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Messiah, and the head of the woman is a man. And that's another thing that's completely ignored today, that there's an actual head in marriage. Even in the assemblies, you know, some of these men shy away. They said, no, it's a partnership. I do believe marriage is a partnership, but I also believe in that partnership you do have one head. And that head is a man. And even in the assemblies, I think people, ladies and marriages, suffer because this relationship is not understood or honored. It says, in the head of Messiah is Yahweh. Now, we've read two passages from our Savior saying that, number one, that the Father was greater than me, in reference to Yahshua's words, and then Yahshua says that the Father is greater than all. In like manner, we find here Paul saying that the head of the Son is who? The head of the Son is the Father. It is Yahweh. He is head over the Son. If people, again, would only read the Word without any preconceived notions or ideas, they would come to these same conclusions. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced because I've talked to enough people on the phone who say, I don't go to church, I simply read the Bible. And I want to know what it says. And I want to understand the truth. And they read it in that light. They read it striving to understand it without baggage. You know, Scripture says to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. I've often said, and I truly believe, don't take my word for it. Don't believe something because we hear it, YRM says it. Prove it because the Scripture says it. If the Bible says something, follow it. Don't do it again because man says it. Do it because the Bible says it. And you know, we don't know everything. I will say that in full confidence. There are things we don't know or understand yet. But what we do know, we're convicted with. And until proven wrong, we're very adamant and sincere about it. But again, it's important that you prove. If we desire to know the truth, we must be willing to question the status quo, to question the tradition and the baggage that has been established for 2,000 years. You know, we had a banner at the feast. The banner said something like, Live for truth or live a lie. Live for truth or live a lie. You know, with a lot of things in life, there's no middle ground. Either we follow Yahweh, either we follow our Father in heaven fully, or we don't. The noble Bereans were recognized in Acts 17. Not because they were smarter. Not because they were smarter. They were more devoted. They were more dedicated. Scripture says that they proved daily what they were being told. You know, the Apostle Paul went to them. And I guess they could have done one or two things. They could have simply said, you know, Paul said it's good. We're going to follow it. Don't question it. Or they could do what they did, and that is they validated the word through the word. They validated the word through the Bible, through Scripture. The only way to know we're living in truth is to do as an old Bereans, to study, to prove, to validate, to confirm what we believe through the pages of Yahweh's word. You know, Scripture says to work out your own salvation. I believe that while it's our job and duty as ministers to preach the word, sometimes to admonish, it is not our job to live life for you. It is not our job to work out your salvation. It is your job. As individuals, we walk and we live and we worship, that we will be judged as individuals. So another traditional belief, as we see here, is that the Father and Son are not the same and they are not equal. Now, another traditional belief of the Messiah is that many believe that his death did away and annulled the Old Testament laws, and now we are simply under faith and grace alone. I know many of us understand this here, but we'll review it anyway. It says, they will say things like, you know, through Yahshua, everything's been paid. But we know that this isn't the case. We know that while we're redeemed, we're justified through the blood of Yahshua. We know that we must obey him. And you know, we find this in perhaps the most important passage is Matthew 5, verse 17. It says, there think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass from one jot or one tittle, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Yahshua says here that he came not to destroy the law. Yahshua says here that he came to fulfill it, meaning to complete, meaning to execute, meaning to perform, meaning to do. Yeah, some people say that this word means fulfill, means to destroy. That makes a lot of sense. Ryan pointed that out at the feast, I think. Yahshua here, if that's true, he said, I come not to destroy, but to destroy. You know, it's a contradiction. I find it amazing that one of Yahshua's first words were in reference to the thought of him abolishing the law. You think he knew what was coming? You think he knew what would happen in the future? I think so. He said that as long as heaven and earth remained, that not one jot or one tittle would pass away from the commandments. For those who may not know, the jot refers to the Hebrew letter yod. The yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle, these were the decorative points that the scribes would add to the Hebrew letters. Yahshua said that not even these would pass away as long as heaven and earth remained. You know, Scripture shows, I believe, that heaven and earth will always be here. We know that there's going to be a new heaven, new earth someday, Revelation 21. Show me, though, where the heaven and earth will not exist someday. Scripture never says that. We will always have a heaven and an earth. As such, we will always have Yahweh's law in place. I believe that this was Yahshua's way of emphatically saying that these commandments will never pass away, that these commandments will always exist, because heaven and earth in some form will always exist. For those who continue to say that our Savior abolished the commandments, Yahshua said here that whosoever would break even the least of these commandments would be least in the kingdom of heaven, meaning they're not going to be there. They're not going to be there because they forsook the truth of Yahweh. You know, sometimes I'm astounded at how people can ignore evidence, as we find here. Yahshua says a plain statement, "I come not to destroy, but to fulfill." And yet, the first thing they think of is, he abolished it. In no uncertain terms does Yahweh confirm here through his son that his purpose was not to do away with the commandments through the death of his son, only son. You know, Paul in Romans 7 verse 12, and Paul, he is supposedly the champion of the early church. Paul in Romans 7 verse 12 says that the law is holy, just, and good. It's amazing how something so positive is viewed as something so negative today. Something so positive can be viewed with such disdain as we see in nominal worship in this day and age. If our Savior was alive today, I believe that many would see him as a legalist. They would say, "What are you doing? You are earning your salvation." Because I can assure you, if Yahshua walked the earth today, he would be obeying the commandments. He'd be keeping the Sabbath. He'd be keeping the feast days. He'd be keeping the dietary food laws. Because that is exactly what we find in Scripture. You know, we must remember also Malachi 2:16 that Yahweh does not change. I think it's actually 3:6. Yahweh does not change. His word does not change. His standards does not change. His morality does not change. You know, when speaking about obeying, I always try to remember to say this, because there's always these critics out there who say, "You are earning your salvation." Listen, we do not believe we can earn a salvation by obeying his commandments. I want to make that clear. Romans 6, verse 23 calls salvation a gift. Is a gift something you earn? Of course not. We don't give a gift because they've earned it. We give a gift because we want to do it out of the goodness or kindness of our hearts. So that's why we give a gift. Salvation is the same way. Salvation is not, redemption is not something we earn. Now, after we're redeemed, after we're justified, Scripture talks about this concept of sanctification, which essentially is living a life of holiness, which requires that we obey him. That's why we obey. We don't obey because we're striving to earn salvation. We don't obey because we're trying to receive it on merit. You know, Paul says that if we try to earn our salvation, it is of debt. And believe me, we're not that good. Scripture says we've all fallen short. Scripture says we've all sinned. And for that reason, we must rely on something other than our own good works for redemption. For that is the blood of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. But once we receive that blood, once we receive that justification, that redemption, we then must again live a life of piousness, a life of holiness, a life of righteousness, which means that we obey the one we worship. You know, according to 1 John 5:3, we obey to show that we love Yahweh. 1 John 5:3, those who love me will obey me. He says that those who do this, that his commandments will not be grievous. In other words, they're not going to be viewed as something burdensome. So we find again a dichotomy between the traditional and the real Messiah here. One says that everything's abolished, that there's nothing more we must do. The other one says that no, you must obey, because I never came to remove those standards. Now, before moving on, I want to just share a few more examples. I'll go through these fairly quickly. John chapter 14, 15, and 21. You may want to take notes if you don't know these. Most of you probably do, though. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So what does our Savior say here? He says, if you love me, you'll do what? He says, if you love me, you will live by grace and faith alone. Well, that's not what he says, is it? He says here that if you love me, you're going to do something very specifically. He says you are going to obey my commandments. Well, listen, the commandments Yahshua is referring to are the same commandments that we find in the Old Testament. We know that Yahshua spoke nothing of himself. Everything that Yahshua taught was from the Father in the Old Testament. So we find here confirmation that those who love Yahweh, those who love the Son, they're going to be obeying, they're going to be keeping, they're going to be following the commandments that we find within the Word. And if we do this, he says that that he is going to manifest himself in us. This means that he's going to have a relationship with us. People say, do you know JC? You know, you can often say, you can reply by saying, do you keep the commandments? Because if we know our Savior, we're going to be obeying him. Or we find the first, same thing, by the way, in 1 John, that he says that those who say they know him but keeps not his commandments, that they deceive or they lie. And that's what we find here. To have a relationship with the one we worship, and to have a relationship with our Savior, we must do something very specifically, and that is we must honor them through the keeping of his word, through the keeping of his law. It's no different from a parent and child. A child doesn't keep the commandments, if you will, of his or her parents because they want to earn their love. They do so because it is the right thing to do. And it's no different with our Father in heaven. We keep the commandments because it is the right thing to do. His commandments were not given without a purpose, without a reason. They have a purpose, they have a reason. And that purpose is, it gives us the pattern of right living. When we ignore that pattern, we will have problems. And you ask yourself, why do we have so many issues today? Well, as a culture, we've deviated from our Father in heaven. When we do this, we're going to have issues. You know, it's very simple. When a kid, a rebellious kid, thinks that they can do it their way better, what happens? Well, they have issues, don't they? Well, the same thing with us. You know, we think we're so much better because we're adults. Well, let me tell you something. Just because we're adults doesn't mean we know best. There's one being that knows best, and that is our Father in heaven. He knows best. And when we do it his way, we know best. When we deviate, we don't know best. We fall miserably short. There is three passages in the book of Revelation. Three crucial passages in the book of Revelation. First one is Revelation 12, verse 17. It says, and the dragon, symbolized by Satan, was wroth, were angry with woman. Woman here symbolizes the believers, those who believe in Yahshua, those who keep the commandments. It says, and went to make war with the remnant of her, see, listen, which do what? What do? They keep the commandments of Yahweh and have the testimony of Yahshua the Messiah. These are the two things as believers we must do to be found worthy. And yes, I said to be found worthy. Some people, they think that's a dirty phrase. But Scripture says we must be found worthy of salvation. Scripture says that we're going to be based, judged on our works. And here we find how we're going to be found worthy. We're going to keep the commandments. And when we do this, we again show our love. And Yahshua, again, as we saw, he will manifest himself in us. We will have a relationship with him. And we must believe. We must have the witness of Yahshua the Messiah. When we do these two things, we will be found worthy. Revelation 14, verse 12, same thing. It says, here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of Yahweh and the faith of Yahshua. So what do we find here? At the same message, to be found worthy of Yahshua, or as a saint of Yahshua and our Father Yahweh, we must do two very specific things. We must have faith and we must keep the commandments. Now what happens when we ignore one? Well, let's say we ignore the keeping of the commandments. We know in the Word that when we ignore the keeping of the commandments that we do not know Yahweh. 1 John says that. We do not know Yahweh. And if we don't keep the commandments, Yahshua is not going to manifest himself in us. We're not going to have a relationship. I don't care how much you think you have a relationship with your Savior. If you are not keeping the commandments and you know better, you do not have a relationship with your Savior. If we have a relationship with somebody, we're going to be following and honoring them. If we're not doing that today, and if you're listening, and if you're not doing that, if you're not keeping the Sabbath, if you're not keeping the feast days, if you're not tithing, if you're not following Yahweh's word, you don't have a full relationship with Yahweh. You don't have a full relationship with his son, Yahshua the Messiah, our Savior. Last one here, Revelation 22, 14. Blessed, by the way, means happy. It's a good thing. It says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So how do we gain access into Yahweh's holy city, New Jerusalem? We obey him. You know, he could have said here, blessed are they that have faith only, or blessed are they that rely only on me and my blood and my grace, or blessed are they that have faith. But instead he says something very strange, or strange based on the theology of today anyway. It says, blessed are they that do his commandments. Very strange. Unless the commandments are required today. Obviously they are. So this is another dichotomy between Yahshua and the Messiah we see from tradition. But the last difference I want to focus on is his second coming. Many people have this notion that the Messiah is going to return and simply welcome everybody into the kingdom without discrimination. That no matter how you lived, no matter what you did, no matter how horrible you were as a person, that somehow he's going to simply look past all that and say, good job, come on in. Well, you know, I don't believe that's the case. Matter of fact, I know that's not the case because Scripture says that's not the case. How do we know this? Revelation 6, verse 15 provides an example. It says there, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains, notice who we're talking about here, not lowly, great men, and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? We understand that these great men, these are those who defied Yahweh, who thought that they could do it better their own way, who insisted on living life as they saw fit. Most, again, they have this belief that the Messiah is going to return. And he's simply going to reward everybody and do so indiscriminately, do so without partiality, do so without discretion, that everybody's going to be allowed in. Where in this passage we find a far different Messiah. No matter position or rank, and I think that's why we find the focus here, the high positions. No matter a position or rank, people will try to hide themselves, it says, from the face of him who comes. They will cry out to the rocks and to the mountains. It says, fall on us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, Yahshua is going to return. And when he does, we find in the word that he's going to return with wrath. He's returning to judge a world for its rebellion, for its wickedness. Yahshua's not returning as a gentle lamb, but as a king, and I would add a warrior. He's going to come with a sword. This is far different from what we hear from most ministers today. Most never preach this. Most never read this. They want to lose members. They don't want to discourage people. They want to live a lie. Most paint Yahshua as only a loving Savior who could never cause harm, who would never do anything to hurt anybody. Well, that's not the case. This is only wishful thinking. Most people believe that they can live as they will, and in the end, again, Yahshua is simply going to come. He's going to grant them salvation and say, well done, good and wicked servant. No, he's not going to say that. He's going to say, he's going to remove them. He says, I never knew you. Get away from me. And we know from the parable in Matthew 13 that he's going to burn them up. He's going to send his angels. He's going to burn them up. Because they refused to acknowledge him. Understand, the scripture says that once we know the truth, we're held responsible to that truth. Once we know Yahweh's word, we must then live and follow that truth. I believe for many that the traditional view of the Messiah has deceived and clouded their understanding, their judgment of the word. Many are truly ignorant of what the Messiah is, who he was, what he represented, how he worshiped. And because of that, they have this false view of religion and are deviating from the principles that we find through the word. Well, let's now consider one last example of Yahshua's coming. Revelation 19, 11 through 16, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. This is our Savior. Listen to the description. It says, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. What does he do? He makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of Yahweh. We know that he's the Word. This is the Messiah. And the armies which were in the heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth cometh a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of El Shaddai, El Almighty. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh, some say banner, a name written, King of Kings and Sovereign of Sovereigns. Notice here how the Bible depicts our Savior when he returns to this earth. He's coming to judge this world. He will come to make war. His eyes, Scripture says, will be like a flame of fire. He will come with a sharp sword, in which he will use to strike the nations, and he will tread the winepress of his wrath. You know, Scripture says that the blood is going to reach to the horse's bridle for about 200 miles. Can you imagine? Some say this is only symbolic. And maybe it is. I tend to believe that this is probably literal, that after Yahshua's done with judging this earth, that there's going to be great bloodshed. And we're going to see that in the Middle East. Our Savior is coming to make war with those who will defy him, those who defy Yahweh, those who think they can do better on their own. It is time as believers that we realize that there's a difference. And this is why it's so important. Number one, the Messiah is the only one that redeems us from our sins. If we do not understand who he was, if we do not follow in his examples, how will we receive the redemption only through his blood? 1 Peter 2, verse 21 also talks about following in his examples. So to receive the blood, to follow in his examples, to live as he lived, to worship as he worshiped, we must understand who he was. And we do that by reading the word. As we've heard through this message, there are some major, major differences between the Messiah we hear about over the vast majority of pulpits today and the Messiah, the Savior, we read about in Scripture. If we sincerely desire to follow him and his footsteps, we need to understand the one that came and died for our sins. Again, only through our Savior do we find redemption from our sins. If we ignore him, if we ignore how he lived, if we ignore how he worshiped, if we ignore his word in any way, listen, we jeopardize our salvation. And just because here we understand many of the truths I've reviewed today, believe me, there are things we can improve on. There are things that we can do better. There are things and ways we can follow that we are not doing today. If we want to succeed as believers, if we strive and desire to reach that goal of Yahweh's kingdom and hear the words, well done and good and faithful servant, we must strive to follow him in all ways, to live as he lived, to worship as he worshiped, so that we will be blessed when he comes. And as I've often say, and I think say more and more, because I think more and more we need to be reminded, even though there's hardship involved, the effort is worth the destination. The effort is worth the prize. May we do that. May we strive to follow our Savior. May we strive to understand him more fully. May Yahweh bless you.